So last week or last time we looked at 1 Peter, and 1 Peter deals with problems from the outside. He was addressing these believers. They were Jewish, but then there were also Gentiles, and he was addressing them regarding the various trials that they were going through. And we made mention of the fact that all of our trials are tailor-made for us. God knows what we can handle. God knows what we need. And God doesn't allow us needlessly to go through suffering. Every time we suffer, God has a purpose and a plan behind it. But we come now to 2 Peter, which deals with the problems from inside. And specifically, the problems from within inside are the false teachers that were among them. And so God's method of dealing with false teachers is to know the truth, to live out the truth, with the outcome that we become like the Lord himself. That's really God's antidote to it, is to become like the Lord. Now, there is nothing is more offensive to God than the distortion of his word. Of all the things that God dislikes is those that would distort his word. I think of the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22, 18 and 19 says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Let me even go a step further. The strongest criticism in the Bible is reserved for those that distort the truth of God's word. Some of the most severe statements ever made from the Lord is addressed to those that distort God's word. Now, I call attention to the book of Galatians. In chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, it says this two times, let him be accursed. Those that would distort God's word, let him be accursed, repeated two times. And really, when you read through the Gospels, one of the things that you note, who was Jesus the hardest on but the religious that were misrepresenting him to the people? So the book of 2 Peter is called a general epistle, is what it's called, such as James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, and Jude. Now, why are they called general? Because they're not addressed to a specific location. For instance, you got Philippians, Philippi. You got Corinthians, Corinth. You got Ephesus, the Ephesians. Each one of these is written to a specific group, though the message itself applies to all Christians. These books that we just mentioned were again called, just they're the epistles to the church of, and it mentions the name of. But this particular book is written to Christians in general. Now, what is the key thought of this book? Well, true knowledge is evidenced by growth in godliness. If we truly are recipients of God's knowledge, then that knowledge shows up in how we behave, how we conduct ourselves, how we should resemble the Lord. The author, of course, of 2 Peter is Peter himself. In chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Now, his name appears only once here, and we see it mentioned here. But again, in the first person pronoun, it's mentioned multiple times. Now, he's identified as a servant and an apostle. Next, he's referred to as faithful, not to neglect teaching the important truths of Christ in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. He would mention these things. He would mention them again and again. He also refers to himself as an eyewitness to the transfiguration in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. And at the same time, he was also expecting his martyrdom to be very soon. Now, you take all those together, and it's none other than the Apostle Peter, just as he identifies himself, because he was at the Transfiguration. It was only Peter, James, and John, and so forth. And then, of course, referring to himself as a servant, as an apostle. Now, when was 2 Peter written? Generally, it's believed to be about 66 AD is a pretty good date when this particular letter or epistle was written. Now, where was it written? It's unknown, but possibly Rome. So Rome is kind of the suggestion of where this book itself was written. Now, who was it written to? Well, if you go to chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "This now, beloved, is the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So he mentions that it's the second of his letters to this particular group. You go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia," and so forth. So again, it is the same Peter. Peter wrote 1 Peter. Now he's writing his second letter. And of course, this is 2 Peter. Now, what's the background of 2 Peter? Well, along with 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Jude, they were all written to address the real danger of false doctrine and false teachers that were creeping into the first century church. The New Testament had not been completed. It had not been widely disseminated yet. It was just being put together. And it's during this time that false teachers were taking advantage of the new church. The Christian faith was new. The religious background of its converts were varied. Many of them had come out of Judaism. Some had come out of paganism. I mean, you read 1 Thessalonians, that's an amazing church. It came out of paganism. And so these false teachers were preying on these brand new believers, this baby church that has been birthed. What they were doing is they were also seeking profit. They looked at an easy opportunity to raise money and to get money. Also, the Jews were jealous of their ancient faith, and many of the Judaizers were attempting to bring the converted Jews back into Judaism. They said, "Get out of this sect called the church, called the way. Get out of it. Come back to the truth. Come back to your roots. Come back to Judaism." So you had these false teachers that crept in that were identifying themselves as Christians, but they were really Judaizers. They were teaching, "Oh, you can have Jesus. That's a good start, but you got to get back into the law. You got to obey the ceremonial laws." And so these were basically false teachers that had crept into the church. So what is the purpose of 2 Peter? Well, it's to stir the saints to godliness. One of the greatest antidotes to false teacher is living the truth. They talk about a new knowledge. They talk about a new truth. What we need to do is live out the truth. And that's the best way to counteract or go against false teaching, is to live the truth. It's also to contrast true and false knowledge. They claimed to have a knowledge, but it was a false knowledge. It was a knowledge that didn't produce a change in life or behavior. And fourthly, to describe the judgment of the coming day of the Lord. And he emphasizes this when we get into chapter 3, the Lord's return. So what is the theme here of 2 Peter? Let me suggest a couple themes. It's knowing and growing in Christ. So it's knowing and growing in Christ. I like this theme, the faithful living in difficult times. That's how we packaged it when we went through it. Faithful living in difficult times. These were times of false teachers, and it was living faithfully in those most difficult of times. We're living in difficult times. What a wonderful thing to live for the Lord in difficult times. I like what Warren Wiersbe in his book, Prayer, Praise, and Promises. He says, "God does not reveal his will to those who are curious. He reveals his will to those who are obedient. God guides those who are concerned about his glory." So we want to know God's truth so that we can put it into practice. And that's really this push that, Peter keeps giving as he goes through 2 Peter. To go against the so-called knowledge is to live out the knowledge and the truth, to live the truth out. Now, some of the key words in this book, short little book of three chapters, the name God is used 23 times. The word knowledge or to know is used 23 times. So that's one of the key words, to know, to know, to know. And the false teachers were using that word, but Peter uses it to know the truth. The term day is used 11 times, and then righteousness is used 6 times. So which chapter of the three is considered the key chapter? Chapter 1. It's the defining relationship between God and man is that we become like him. That's really defining the Christian walk or defining a relationship with God or knowing the truth is that we become like him. And that should be the goal of every one of us that are here this evening is to become like him. That's our goal. We're disciples. We're followers of the teacher and the teaching. And then we have these wonderful three verses in chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, where he gives to us the inspiration of Scripture, that all of us can rightly interpret the Scriptures, that the writers of Scripture were not, they were initiated or directed by the Holy Spirit. They didn't just come up and start writing Scripture, didn't come that way. And then the Holy Spirit moved in the transmission of the Scripture. So we'll be looking at that in a little more detail as we get near the end of the first chapter. But again, we looked at the key passage, 2 Peter 2, 1, and then chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Now here's the outline. The three chapters give to us a three-point outline, and then of course we'll break those points into subpoints. So chapter 1 is faith's convictions. So what is the convictions? Keep following Jesus. That's what it should be. Secondly, in chapter 2, we have faith's contentions. Keep resisting false teachers. Don't give in to them. Don't give them an opportunity. So keep resisting them. And then chapter 3, faith's consummation is keep trusting Jesus. He's going to return. He promises to return. He's going to judge unrighteousness. He's going to reward righteousness. So we need to keep trusting Jesus. So let's look here now at this first chapter, faith's convictions, keep following Jesus. So in verses 1 through 4, we have the gift of knowledge. And so he says here in chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, without a doubt, and we mentioned this last week when we looked at 1 Peter, that Peter, without a doubt, is the most well-known of all the apostles. Matter of fact, his name is used 227 times in the New Testament. So to say that he is minor would be incorrect. It's major. He's all through the Gospels. I mean, you can't read the Gospels and not read about Peter or read some event about Peter. And so Peter was the most well-known of really all of the disciples. He originally was a fisherman. He became interested through the ministry of John the Baptist. But later it was his brother Andrew that ultimately brought him to Jesus and he came into a relationship with the Lord. His original name was Simon, but the Lord Jesus changed his name to Peter, which means rock. So God transformed this man, Simon, into a rock. He was married. We know this from Mark chapter 1 and also Matthew chapter 8 tells us that this was so. So it's interesting, in 1 Peter chapter 3, you know, you have the first 7 verses in chapter 3, you have Peter, who's an apostle, a married apostle, teaching on the subject of marriage. And I think that's important because I know that the Catholic Church likes to portray the disciples and Mary and everybody else as not really having any children or anything like that, or the apostles even being married, but they were. And it's just a known fact that he was, and he was a married apostle of the Lord. He refers to himself as a bondservant. So he is free, but he's committed himself to be a slave of Jesus Christ. So a free man that volunteers to make himself a slave of the Lord. Do you know that all biblical saints are pictured this way? I think of Moses in Psalm 105, verse 26. He sent Moses, his servant, or bondservant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. David, Psalm 119, verse 125. I am your servant, give me understanding. We got the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. So you have, really, that's one of the really basic universal titles for someone that dedicates their life to the Lord. And I hope that every one of us here tonight would say, I identify as a bondservant of the Lord. I am free, but I have chosen to be a slave of Jesus. That's what I want to do. I can live the life that I want to live, and so I've chosen to freely give myself as a slave to Jesus Christ. And you know what? There's nothing more freeing or more liberating than to be a slave of Jesus. I know that sounds kind of strange, but it is one of the most liberating things we could ever do is when we surrender our will to Him and make His will ours. We become servants of God. So he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means one sent forth or one commissioned. One sent forth or commissioned with a message is what Paul's apostleship was. Then he says, of the same kind as ours, referring to salvation. Now, what does he mean by the same kind? Equally valuable or privileged. So this particular word is an interesting word in light of all that we're talking about. You know, talking about deportations and citizenship and everything. Kind of an interesting word, same kind. It was used of foreigners who had been granted citizenship that were equal with the natives. So when someone is granted citizenship, they are equal to those that are already citizens. So within Christianity, there's not this hierarchy of positions in Jesus. Just because you're an apostle, you're still a Christian. You're a pastor, you're still a Christian. You're a child that's born again, you're a Christian. You're a mother that has children, you're a Christian. So there's no levels of Christianity. It's you're equal footing. Anyone that puts their faith in Jesus Christ becomes equal footing or equal standing, even as the Apostle Peter here is referring to the same kind as ours. Now, what do you mean ours? We're talking about, you know, James and John and the other apostles. Paul said in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And I think that that's important because sometimes we get into this mode that there's like first class, second class, third class Christians, and there aren't. They're just Christians. You're a child of God. You belong to Christ. Jude 3 says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. So it's a common salvation. It's a salvation that everyone that has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they are now members of God's family. There's no grandchildren in God's kingdom. There's only sons and daughters. You have to be born into the family. And so every one of us that are, we're all part of what Jude calls a common salvation. Notice, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that righteousness is given to us, declared and given to us when we place our faith in Jesus. That's how we become sons and daughters of God. It's by faith. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. So anyone that comes into the kingdom of God, we all come the same way. There's not two ways, there's not three ways, there's one way. You come by faith, and God declares us righteous. Verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, Peter's prayer is identical to the prayer that he prayed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Listen to this. This is in his first book, verse 2. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. So the same prayer that he prayed in his first letter is the same prayer that he prays in his second letter. Again, you can just put all this together. It's the same author writing to the same people, just in a different time, but a second letter, saying some of the exact same things. Notice he says, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, this knowledge is a full knowledge that comes through a relationship with God. It is understanding the grace of God and his ways by way of a relationship. Now, one can know theological concepts. One can know some of the doctrines of the Bible and the doctrines of the church, but at the same time, not know God. It's a very, very easy thing to do. We have a portion of our country called the Bible Belt. Just talking to someone about it just the other day. And I've been to the Bible Belt. It's mostly belt, no Bible. That's what it is. I mean, they whoop you all the time with the Bible. But again, they know the doctrines of the Bible, but they don't know Jesus personally. If you ask them if they're a Christian, of course I'm a Christian. How do you know? I go to church on Sunday. I'm a Christian, of course I am. I've been baptized. My dad was a deacon. I'm a squeaking deacon. You know, that was what my dad was. Of course I'm a Christian. We're fourth generation on the church roll. So church membership equals relationship with God, but it doesn't. So the point that's very important here is we can know these truths, but if we don't know Jesus, then we're not a child of God. We have to be born again. We have to be born into the family. And that involves the surrender of our will, placing our faith in him, turning from our way to God's way. Verse 3 says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. So again, the building of character in knowing Jesus goes hand in hand. If your life does not change, if my life does not change after putting my faith in Jesus Christ, there is something seriously wrong. And that's the point that he's going to be hammering home in these three chapters. That knowing is growing. Knowing is changing is what he's going to bring out. So look at verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, why? You may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, when he talks about promises, the Bible contains approximately 7,487 promises. Now, that's a lot of promises. Now, some of those promises we can't claim because they're specifically given to individuals, and sometimes they're addressed to Israel, so we can't say, well, I'm spiritual Israel. It doesn't work that way. So there's some of those 7,000 some odd promises we cannot claim, but many of them we can. And what's the purpose of this? Is that through these promises, we become partakers of the divine nature. So in verses 5 through 11, he talks about the growth of knowledge. So verse 5 says, Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supplying moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. Now, notice that word now. Peter now changes from the direction of what God has done to now what the believer must do. So God's done it all. So now we need to tap into it and utilize all that God has made available to us, is what his point is. God did this, now you can do this. Because he's giving to us his power to do so. So he says, for this very reason also, apply all diligence. So God has given us the power and the promises for growth. So Peter tells us what we need to do if we're going to become a godly person. So he says here, applying all diligence. This word diligence means to make haste. It means to be eager. So what Peter does now in verses 5 through 7 is he gives a list of 7 qualities to a useful purpose. These 7 things, if we were doing these 7 things, if we looked at these 7 things and we said, I am going to put these into my life, they're going to become me. Oh, what a different person we would be. We'd be utilizing the promises and the power that God has made available to us. So verse 5 says, in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. So the first one is moral excellence, which is a virtue. The Greek root word literally means courage, or bravery, or valor. We as Christians need to be brave. We need to be men and women of courage. Secondly, uses the word knowledge, a knowledge acquired through learning, effort, and experience. Or you could call it practical knowledge. Number 3 is self-control, literally the ability to take a grip of oneself. Nothing masters us but the master himself. Number 4, perseverance. The result of self-control. Voluntary and daily suffering of hard and difficult things for the sake of honor and usefulness. We're being put under something and we continue to do it. Lord, I am going to be a witness for you. I am going to have a testimony for you. I am going to shine for you. So I'm going to go through this in order to be a witness and a light for you. Number 5, godliness, which is vertical. This is reverence for God, which is the right attitude towards God. It's worship and obedience. Number 6, brotherly kindness. This is horizontal. This is fervent, practical caring for others. It's bearing one another's burdens. It's generosity. It's courtesy to those of the household of the faith. And then number 7 is love. It's godly love. It's seeking the highest good for others. This is that Greek word agape. It's called the love of God. It was a love that can only be experienced through a relationship with God through Jesus. You can talk about agape, but you can't experience agape unless you aren't born again. So verse 8 says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyone that takes on these 7 qualities, they will never be useless. They'll always be profitable. They'll always be a choice instrument or vessel for the Lord, be another way of saying it. Verse 9 says, but for those who lack these qualities, they're blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from former sins. What do you mean by short-sighted? It's like we come into church and we know that the world out there is lost, and we know that it's an evil, wicked, wicked place. I'm just watching the news about these crazies out there that are lighting these fires. I mean, this is absolutely insanity, is what it is. I don't know if you saw the news. My wife was sharing with me this morning. Some guys, right over in Rancho, climbed up into a fire engine and were stealing the parts off the fire engine. I would have shot them with a hose or something. I mean, these guys are crazy. So you look at all of that, and somehow, you know, we're thinking, well, you know, those are bad out there. But that applies to us. It's because we're not jumping up on a fire truck stealing the parts. We got to ask the Lord, am I a thief? Have I stolen? Have I taken what is rightfully his? Have I bore false witness? We have to make sure that when we come to a service like this tonight, it applies to me. It applies to you. I'm teaching it to him, but it applies to me. And I'll say, praise God, my wife's here in the first row. She needs to hear this tonight, you know. Because that's being short-sighted. We're not seeing ourselves. We're not truly seeing. We're being blinded is what he's saying here. So verse 10 says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So our behavior proves that we belong to God. We walk it because we are saved. That's why we live the way that we do. If we're not walking that way, we have to question whether we're saved. We have to be different. We must be different if we've accepted the truth, if we know the knowledge of God and the truth of God, it's got to become us. So verse 11 says, for in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will abundantly be supplied to you. And I like this description that he uses here, this entrance into the eternal kingdom. It describes they had back in Paul's day and back in the first century, they had these Olympic games, and it describes the Olympic winners and the crowds that were waiting for the winners to come home. If we take on these qualities of Christ, we have people waiting at the gates of heaven. We have this incredible reception that is waiting for us that have taken on these qualities, these characteristics. It's like the crowd in heaven is waiting for another one of his to come home. And so now in verses 12 through 21, we have the ground of knowledge. He says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder. Now, what's the therefore? That a child of God, we are to take the knowledge of God and apply it to our lives. If that knowledge is true, then it will change our character and our likeness of our lives. We will become fruitful and we will resemble the Lord. So that's what the therefore. And so Paul says, because of this, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. And again, we talk about the term perishable skills, where you know something, but you need to be reminded of it. I use the goofy illustration, the driving test that we took when we were 15 and a half. When you're 65, you take the same test again. Now, why is this? Because red curbs are for red cars. We all know this. Green curbs are for what? Green cars, right? So they hold up, you're looking at the thing, and they put up a stop sign. What does it mean? Slow down? No, stop. That's what it means. A lot of people don't know that, but that means stop. So it's the same question, same test, but we have to keep going over and over and over and over again. Why? It's perishable skills. We get sloppy, don't do a full stop. That's okay. Don't do it. It's just a red light. There's not a lot of cars. And just go right through it. And that's what they do. And that's what happens. So even though Peter goes, I know you know this stuff, but you know what? Oh, well. Just reminds them again. So verse 14, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. He's referring to his legacy of what he will leave behind. What will we leave behind? We'll be able to remember. I was just thinking, as I was looking at this, I was thinking about my dad. My dad went to heaven 29 years ago. And I think of some of the lessons that he taught me that are still so much a part of my life today. I just jotted some of these down. Like, this is what my dad said. When you start a job, finish it. Now, for some, that's so foreign. We start things and we don't finish them. What a wonderful thing to start something and to see it through. My dad's thing is always be on time. You know what being on time is? 15 minutes early. If you're not 15 minutes early, you're late. Some of us go on fashionably late. I'm 15 minutes late. No, to be on time. That's what he taught me. He was so punctual, you know, to be there early. Leave beforehand. You don't know what's going to happen. Again, you're the husband and the father, so you're the one that sacrifices. Not your wife, not the kids, you. You're the one that sucks it up. You're the one that goes without. Make sure that you're a person of your word. If you say something, make sure you do it. Put God first. Those are some of the lessons that my dad taught me. I love those things. I think all those things are great. I do everything within me to emulate those things, being on time, sacrificing, all of those things. And those are good. So here, Peter is reminding them of these things. You'll be able to call to remember what I said, what I was telling you. You'll be able to remember those things. Verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, again, Peter was unique in that he was not only an apostle, he was part of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John got to go into privy areas, private areas that the other disciples never got to experience. Synagogue official's daughter, they went in with him when he raised her from the dead. Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. When they went to pray, Peter, James, and John. So they had special, special privileges and things that they got to see and hear. And so was Peter, was privy to that. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Now, this happened at his baptism, but it also happened at the transfiguration, didn't it? He mentions it here in verse 18. He says, we ourselves heard the utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the mountain, the transfiguration. Verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure to you, which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now you think about the privilege of Peter and the other disciples that they walk with Jesus for about 3.5 years. They ate with Jesus, they slept with Jesus, they heard the teachings of Jesus, they saw the miracles of Jesus, they were privy to hear God the Father audibly speaking from heaven to his son Jesus. So they really were very, very privileged individuals that physically touched Jesus, hung around with Jesus. But he goes on now and talks about the prophetic word made more sure. He says, even God's word is even more sure than that. Though we touched him, we talked with him, we slept with him, we have something that's even more sure than that. We have the scriptures. We have the Bible. Verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, what does that mean? Interpreting scripture is available to all that will rightly divide the word of truth. I don't have a monopoly on interpreting the scriptures, and neither do you. We both equally are born again. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We use basic Bible principles of hermeneutics to interpret the Bible. You can interpret, so can I. There's one interpreter that's better than another. We can all do it if we're born again and we have Jesus Christ living in us. Verse 21 says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Secondly, the writers of the scriptures did not initiate scripture themselves. So Peter didn't get up one day and goes, you know, I think I'll write 1 Peter and then later on I'll write 2 Peter. Or John says, you know, I'll write the Gospel of John. I'll write 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. You know what I think? I think I'll write the last book of the Bible, Revelation 2. It wasn't that at all. They did not initiate it. It was by God. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit moved holy men in the transmission of Scripture. God came through their unique personalities. And this is, you can see this, like Paul's writings and the words that he uses, they're scholarly. So they're amazing what Paul writes, and it's God comes through his character. It comes through his person. God comes through Peter and his uniqueness that he is. So chapter 2 now is face contentions. Keep resisting false teachers. So verses 1 through 3 is false teachers' conduct. He says in verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, I find this interesting. In the Old Testament, it seems to be what was prevalent in the Old Testament were false prophets. So false prophets were primarily the way that heresy was introduced in the Old Testament. They had these old individuals that would show up and they would claim to be prophets of God and they would speak. But in the New Testament, in the new era that we live in, he says, there will also be false teachers among you. So it's not so much a man walking, thus saith the Lord, and some person makes this statement regarding God. It is now teachers. False teachers is the primary way that false teaching is introduced and given. It says, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, the word heresies literally means to make a choice. That's what the word heresy means. Heresy means to make a choice. But then as time went on, it became known as a sect or as a party. It's a party or a group that has made a choice. So it's a group that believes a certain way, a group that advocates a teaching and so forth. So this is a group. We call them camps and calls them different names of individuals. And then he briefly makes a statement, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So there are those that deny that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. There are those that deny that he was a man. There are those that deny the virgin birth. There are those that deny that he physically died, that he truly died and rose from the dead. He appeared to be dead, but he really wasn't. And those are false doctors. I mean, if you believe that about Jesus, then you're not a Christian. Because God had to die for our sins, but not only did he have to die, he had to rise from the dead. Rising from the dead is evidence that our price for sin was paid in full. How do we know? He didn't remain in the grave. It's the Father's stamp of approval. To not believe in the virgin birth is saying that Jesus wasn't divine. He was simply a man. He's a product of a man and a woman. But we believe in, again, the virgin birth. That literally the Holy Spirit of God impregnated Mary, came from God. So the deity came from God, the body came from Mary. Fully God, fully man. You have to believe that. That's so important to believe that. And so it says false teachers who claim special visions and revelations from God. And I'm going to mention names tonight. Jesse Duplantis. I don't know if you've seen this guy on television, but he claims to have been taken to heaven. He was in a hotel room. He had to speak. God showed up, took him to heaven. And he put a video series out entitled Close Encounters of the God Kind. This guy had more encounters with God than Moses did. I really think he did. I mean, he's always having these encounters with God. Benny Hinn. Maybe you're familiar with him. His hair is all weird. It's called the Hindu. I just made that up. Wow, where did that come from? He visited the graves of Amy Simple McPherson and Catherine Kuhlman. This is a quote from Benny Hinn. You got to feel the anointing of Amy's tomb. It's incredible. And Catherine's, it's amazing. He follows this weird doctrine called grave sucking. That's what it's called. It's also known as grave soaking or mantle grabbing, where individuals lie over the grave and the Holy Spirit comes through the grave into them. These people are lost their minds. Absolute false teaching. Benny Hinn said that Adam and Eve could fly. And the reason he says this is because God gave them dominion over all the creatures. How can they have dominion over birds if they can't fly? Warren Jeffs, you remember this guy? He was the leader of the fundamentalist Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints. He had revelations from God. He was raping girls, molesting girls, abusing children, and had lordship and was a polygamist. You got wind of doctrines. Ephesians 4:14 says, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here or there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Word faith, prosperity teaching, health and wealth. Joel Osteen's part of that. Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Benny Hinn, Jesse Duplantis, Creflo Dollar, Paula White, Joyce Myers, T.D. Jakes. And I'm being gracious tonight. There's a lot of names, but those are probably names that you have heard of. Verse 2 says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Again, sensuality, they're devoted or preoccupied with the senses and the appetites is what they are. And you see some of these guys, they just brag. Jesse Duplantis is brags that he has the biggest house in his community. That's what he brags about. And he says, why shouldn't I? I'm a child of the king. He's got the biggest house. Verse 3 says, and in their greed, they will exploit you. And it says, and with false words. I want to call attention to the word false that's used here in verse 3. You're going to like this. It's the Greek word plasto, by which we get our word plastic. They bend the words, literally, is what they do. Some of their words have multiple meanings, is what they do. Joel Osteen, has one of the largest congregations in the U.S. When was the last time you heard Joel call people a sinner? When was the last time you heard Joel call people to repentance? To turn from their sins, to repent, to place their faith in Jesus Christ. But what he talks about is being successful. There isn't anything that you can listen to Joel and have a hard time with. You're just a better person. You're the best salesperson. You're the best mother of the block. I mean, it's wonderful. There isn't anything you can, because he doesn't mention sin. He doesn't mention the fact that you're separated from God. He doesn't mention any of those things. Notice it says regarding them, their judgment is from long ago, is not idle, and their destruction's not asleep. Oh, it's coming. They may get away with it here on this earth, but the Bible says some people's sins follow them. Verses 4 through 9, false teachers' condemnation. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought flood upon the world of the ungodly. So we see God's judgment upon a sinful world. We see it in the flood. God not stepped in, no people would have been left on the earth. God was so gracious in bringing that judgment. Verse 6 says, and he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if you rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. You can read it. We studied that, Revelation 19. There's a church here in town, it's a large church. The pastor was going through Genesis. He skipped over chapter 19. So it's too controversial to talk about homosexuality and judgment, so we don't mention. It's too controversial. People get offended, so we don't touch it. Well, here God mentions it. You don't think God judges? Remember Genesis 19. Verses 10 through 17, false teachers' characteristics. Look at verse 10. And especially those who indulge in the flesh, its corrupt desires, despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. So you see this flaunting. Remember, Creflo Dollar got in some big trouble a couple years ago. He had a real nice jet, but he wanted a better one. Well, that didn't work out for him. Boy, he took a lot of flack for them because people started saying, you got a jet that works. You got a nice jet. Oh, I want a better one. Verse 12, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are saints and blemishes and reviling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. Some of you weren't around, but back in the 70s and 80s, there was a TV preacher named Gene Scott. Some of you may remember him. And he was an individual that would often step out of a limousine with these women that looked like models. So people started saying, Gene, what are you doing that for? He goes, do you want me to step out of the car with ugly women? That was his response. Individual had race horses. He would smoke a cigar and curse when he taught. People loved him. Now his wife's the pastor. It's just, I mean, there's no end to this. It's a sad, sad state that the church is in. The church does not rebuke these individuals, and they continue, and people even find them quite amusing. Verse 15, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness. You want to read something funny? Read Numbers 21. It's the original Mr. Ed. Some of you are laughing. You know what I'm talking about. Some don't even know what I'm talking about. And so here's this donkey. I mean, he hauls off and hits this donkey, and the donkey says, why did you hit me? Starts talking to him. And the weird part of it, he goes, well, I hit you because you did. He carries on this conversation. People are crazy. 18 to 22, false teachers' claims, verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he's enslaved. You know, sin is bondage. That's what it is. When you're in sin, you're in slavery. Now, what does the world call that? They call it addictions, right? Drug addictions, alcohol addictions, sex addiction, credit card addictions. What it's describing is the slavery, how this thing takes you where you never thought you would go. It enslaves you, but these false teachers are teaching that's freedom. No, it's not. It's bondage. It's bondage to have to drink. It's bondage to have to take drugs. It's bondage to have to spend. But they call it freedom. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the proverb, a dog returns to its vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallow in the mire. Why does a dog return to its vomit? Are you ready? Because it's a dog. Why does Arnold the pig on Green Acres go into the mud? Because Arnold's a pig. The point that he's making is their nature has never been changed. It's never been changed. Oh, they cleaned it up. You take a pig and put lipstick on it, it's still a pig with lipstick. And that's the point that he's making. They can say all the right things, but their nature has never been changed. And they go right back into it. Now, chapter 3, faith's consummation. Keep trusting Jesus. Verses 1 through 7, be mindful. Verse 1 says, this now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring you up by sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles. Again, we are reminded of the Old Testament scriptures. We're reminded of the New Testament gospels. We're reminded of the New Testament epistles. We're reminded of what God has said. Verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. I want you to note here their logic. This logic is amazing. Here's their logic. For 2,000 years, you've been saying Jesus is going to come, and Jesus hasn't come, so that means Jesus isn't going to come. That's their logic. You've been saying it for thousands of years. He hasn't come, so what that means is he isn't going to come. So that's their logic. Wow. Verse 5 says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and by water. And it says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly. He says, it has not always been the same. Things have not remained the same. Do you remember the flood? That was a different event in history. Things have not always been the same. God has stepped in. God has done judgment. And matter of fact, here's his promise. The earth was destroyed by water. Next time I do it, I'll do it by fire. And by the way, that's not global warming either. Well, I guess it is. God's going to do his global warming. He's going to burn the whole earth with an unquenchable fire and then replace it, as we'll see in a moment. So verses 8 through 10 is, he says, do not be ignorant. Verse 8 says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The bottom line is, God does not measure time the way that we do. God is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. But for some of us, a year is eternity. It's only a year. God's eternal. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Again, after the millennium, God is going to create and give the new heavens and the new earth. The old will be burned up with an unquenchable fire. Now, verses 11 through 14, be diligent. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct? So since all of this is going to happen, we would say this, how are you going to act? That's what we would say. Since this is going to happen, and he's going to burn it all up and bring a new heaven and new earth, with that in mind, how are you going to act? How are you going to behave? He says in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Technical for just a moment. What I am talking about at this moment is called eschatology. It's the study of final things or the last days. And I'll tell you, if we're students of eschatology and we love talking about the last days and all that, I hope that our study of eschatology makes us men and women that are prepared for his return. Because some people talk about it and their heads get this big, they can hardly get through the double doors back there. We thought about knocking it all out and making one gigantic door because our heads are that big. They just can't get out. And that's what happened. We get into all this and we're saying, oh, the rapture, and then this is going to happen. They're laying all this stuff. But then you look at that person's life and it's just a mess. They're not holding down a job and all this, but oh, they're into Bible prophecy. They're into this, they're into that, they're into this, into that. What he's saying there is, how are you going to act? What should you be doing in light of this stuff? Verses 15 through 18, beware. Look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, they did, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, blameless, and regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to his wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do all the rest of Scripture, to their own destruction. So Peter cites the Apostle Paul's wisdom as coming from God and his letters being divine. He puts Paul's writings in Scripture. That's important. Even though we didn't have a complete Bible, they already looked at what Paul said as Scripture. Already Bible is what it was. So again, God's delay in his coming is because God is allowing people to come to salvation. Imagine right now, if Jesus had come 10 years ago, some of us wouldn't even be here tonight, right? If he would have already come, we wouldn't have been saved. We wouldn't have gone to heaven if Jesus had come 10 years ago. Some of us over the last couple years just came to the Lord or recommitted our lives to the Lord. So how gracious of God to wait for his return. We have folks right now we're praying for that are going to come to the Lord. We're praying that the Lord would delay that so they would come to know him so they could be saved. So how gracious of God to delay it. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. What we have here is what's called a doxology. It's a short little hymn of praise to God. Notice it says, to him be the glory. So Peter is declaring Jesus Christ equal to God. To him God be the glory, to be worshiped, to be praised, to be honored. Then he says, amen, which means so be it, or let it be so, or I agree. What's interesting about this closing is Peter began this letter with a declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 1, and then he ends declaring Jesus Christ to be God. So from beginning to end, Peter declares Jesus to be God. I want to close tonight with three applications, three things. Number one, there is no such thing as a brand new spiritual truth. Only a clear understanding of the timeless truths in God's Word. All we're doing is mining out the truth of His Word that's been there. Number two, a pastor's responsibility is to remind the congregation of what God has said. It becomes the responsibility of the congregation to then do what God said. And thirdly, believers are prone to forget what we ought to remember, and we remember what we ought to forget. And that's true. So we need to remember God's truth. We need to remember the knowledge of the Lord. We need to remember. That's what we need to do. I like to say we become so biblically minded that if we get cut, we bleed Bible. That's what we need to do. Think Bible. Think God.